people with our particular viewpoint, or make it the sum total of what we are as Christians. So let's first start by reading for just a moment Revelation 20, not the whole chapter, just six verses. So Revelation chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. By the way, that 1,000 years that we just read a couple of times, this is the only place in the Bible that teaches us. This is it. So the word millennial, which is taken from this phrase, 1,000 years, this is the only place you really find this. Now, you can find the word 1,000 used elsewhere, like God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. But that's not talking about the millennium. It's not talking about a particular era and a reign. It's simply saying there's 1,000 of these, or there were 1,000 people in that army, or 1,000 things happened over here. It's a use of the word, but it's not the same thing as a 1,000-year reign. This is the only place this is taught. For those of you who have been with me for a long time, I hope that your first thought is, then we need to be very, very careful and cautious with what we do about one passage in the Bible. It's an important book, and it's very near to the end of the Bible, which is in chapter 22. So it is important, but we need to be cautious. If this is the only place that a millennium is mentioned, we need to be very, very, very cautious. Because as we demonstrated last week when I asked people, what can we say about the second coming of Christ, we named a lot of things. But it didn't include that. We named all the other things. Christ is going to come back at a specific time. He's going to end human history as we know it. All the nations will be gathered before him. There will be a great day of judgment. He will separate the sheep and the goats from each other. He will demonstrate why these are going to go into the everlasting kingdom of God, why these are going into hell forever. He will usher in a new heavens and a new earth, because this world would be burned up with intense heat. We named all of those. Those are all easy to prove. All of these schools of thought would agree with what I just said, for the most part. They would disagree maybe with the timing of a particular event, but everything I just said is biblically demonstrated and easy to prove. And that was a decent amount. That's the second coming of Christ. When we start getting into these positional thoughts, we are now moving somewhat away from all of what I just said into sort of a different realm. These are the four major schools of thought about the second coming of Christ held in the history of Christianity since the time of our Lord and Savior on earth. At the same time, most people today don't have a clue about any of these. They couldn't define them, and they certainly could not define that one. This is the predominant position today, and it has been for the last 100+ years, especially in America, but also in other areas of the world. But it's still relatively new. But that is the predominant position of what people hold in the mainstream Christian church in America today, and they've held it for a long time, since the early 1900s or late 1800s, most people understand at least the general framework of that position, but they have either never heard of these words, or if they've heard of them, they have no idea how to define them. Which in and of itself says, these people ought to be a little more careful. If you don't know what other positions the church has held in church history, you're making your decision in a vacuum. It doesn't mean they're wrong, but at the same time, if you don't know the other competing schools of thought, you have not made the best decision by ignoring that. So I just want to say that right now. We'll say more about it later, but that's the concept. But we should be aware of these. Usually when I'm teaching a doctrine, like lately we've been talking about Calvinism, salvation, the sovereign doctrines of grace, I've given you historical references. I've talked about the great saints of the past. I've told you about how long this doctrine has been in the church, all the way back to the time of Christ, before Christ, his prophets. I give you historical references. People teaching this usually do not. They refer to this, but they take this out and they pretend that this view was theirs way back in the second century, and that is not true. But these people don't know it. So they think it's been around for a long time. But that's ignorance. But unfortunately, that's a lot of Christians today. So I'm just going to give you an outline of these so you are aware of them and so you understand, because enough good Christians have adhered to these or believed in them that we need to at least know what the view is. Okay, so we'll start with amillennialism. And of course, the key is the word millennial, 1,000 years. As James and I were talking about earlier, M-I-L-L-E is a prefix which means 1,000. You'll find it in German language, you'll find it in French. Mill, 1,000. So, millennial is a 1,000-year time period whenever it occurs. That's its literal meaning, 1,000 years. So all of these words are based on that. Amillennial, postmillennial, premillennial, historic premillennial, dispensation premillennial, millennials in every one of them. It's all based on their understanding of Revelation 20, which we just read the first 6 verses, which is the only place, again, I emphasize, that that is taught in the Bible. We need to be careful. This is unfortunate. The prefix is an A. If you are familiar with language, a prefix A is usually a negation. It's negating what you're saying. If I say something is arrhythmic and I've added the A in front of rhythmic, it means it has no rhythm. I'm an arrhythmic dancer. I don't have rhythm. Or someone's heart is entered into arrhythmia, its rhythm is off. Atypical. Not typical, right? Something is atypical means it's not normal. It's different. It's bizarre. It's an anomaly. It's strange. Whereas another, if you add a prefix instead of a to typical, prototypical, pro is positive. So you're saying that's the best or the foremost or the original example of that particular thing. We call it the prototype. It's prototypical. But atypical is negative. It's not typical. Asymptomatic. Someone has COVID and they're symptomatic. They've got the symptoms. That's why they went down and were tested. Someone was infected by that person and they've got it but don't know it. They're asymptomatic. They're not demonstrating any of the symptoms. They think they're fine. But they're a carrier of the infection. They are just not demonstrating the symptoms. So the word is asymptomatic. I'm just making a point. When you see A in the English language in front of a larger word, usually it means a negation. Everybody's following, right? Okay, so this is why this is unfortunate. You put ah in front of millennial, amillennialism makes it sound like they don't believe in the millennium. They don't agree with Revelation 20. They don't think it's important. They don't agree with the 1,000-year reign because it's amillennialism. That is an unfortunate name of this school of thought. That is false. They believe in the millennial period. They just don't believe it's a specific 1,000 years. And they do not believe that it's a visible earthly reign of Christ on earth. Realized millennium is actually the way they would rather designate themselves, but it sounds awkward. So they've been labeled this, and they accept it, though they disagree with the term, because if anybody knows anything about the A, they think these people don't even agree with it. They do. They will argue adamantly, we're not negating Revelation 20. We have a different understanding of the millennium than you do. We're not saying it doesn't exist. They do think it exists, but they think it's spiritual. They believe that we've been in the millennial era through the entire Christian era. And it will last all the way until the second coming of Christ. And they think they can demonstrate it from Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6. Augustine is one of the first teachers of this. Remember the Augustinian era that he ushered in way back in the 4th century. And the Reformers are mostly amillennialists. And many of the Puritans were amillennialists. And early Americans, you would find amillennialism. It was a large school of thought from Augustine all the way up into modern times. Usually now it's just Reformed churches, maybe some Presbyterians. But that's their view. They do agree that there's a millennium, but it's not a strict 1,000 years. Well, already, according to their view, it's 2,000 years long. It's spiritual. Christ is reigning from heaven. He's reigning in his church. He's reigning through his people on earth. So we have some realized eschatology. We are already, in a degree, reigning with Christ now. The Bible talks about us seated with him in heavenly places. We have conquered certain things in this world, and we can conquer them, not perfectly, but we can conquer sin, and we can conquer the designs of the devil. We can withstand his fiery darts. We can do certain things that this group would necessarily not agree with. So that's the amillennial position. They do agree, but it's a spiritual kingdom. Christ is not visibly reigning on earth. Most of the reign is taking place in heaven with the resurrected martyrs who are living with him there and his reign over the church. They do agree with the second coming of Christ. They believe that that will end the spiritual millennium whenever he comes back, but they will not set a time frame on it. They also believe that the world is getting worse and worse and worse, that when Christ comes back, will he find faith on the earth? They also believe that there will be a period of greater tribulation at the end, that if God didn't end those days, no one would survive, especially the elect. So all of that is things you are familiar with. That's their position. They believe the kingdom of God basically, in a real sense, is here now. Not in its final perfect state, but we are the kingdom of God. And Jesus said the kingdom of God is within you. And my kingdom is not of this world, he spoke about, even though he was physically in the world. They take all of those phrases seriously. They really believe that we are part of the kingdom of God. And that's a biblical teaching. So they don't see a problem with their understanding of the millennium being spiritual, especially when you look at Revelation 20. So that's their view. And like I said, it was held predominantly through a large period of church history. It was just from about 1850 on that started being eclipsed by the one that predominates today. But it was held by a lot of the great saints in church history are amillennialists. A lot of the great theologians are amillennialists. And there are still a number of them today, but they just are not the predominant position. They're the minority. So, remember, is not a negation of it. It's a different understanding of millennium. But it's not a strict 1,000-year period on earth, so therefore the ah is put in front of it. So you should be able to at least understand the meaning of this. Because remember, the prefix is all based on their understanding of the second coming of Christ. It's all based on the second coming of Christ. Does it happen before or after, however you want to designate the millennial period? It's all based on his second coming. When does it take place, before or after it? So post, they're saying, yes, we agree with the millennium, but his second coming happens after. They're post-millennialists. The millennium happens, and then Christ returns. That's their view of Revelation 20, which is the same as that. They also believe that we're in the millennium now, Christ comes back after. Here's the difference then between these two. And again, and I'll say this again in a moment, this also had a big following from the time of Augustine on, but it really picked up later on. You'll find a lot of post-millennialists among the early Americans and amongst the Reformers and the Puritans as well. Second coming of Christ is after the millennial period. So certain things they hold in common. They also do not agree with this position. They don't think it's a physical, visible Christ ruling on earth. That's not what they think it is. They believe there's a millennial period and it's taking place in the world. They just do not think it's manifested in a visible manner with Christ on his throne ruling on earth.
But here's where they differ with that group.
They actually believe, because their concept, and it doesn't have to be 1,000 years for them. They're like the amillennialists, because numbers can be fluid in the Bible. And we'll show examples of that later on. It doesn't need to be an exact 1,000 years. But they do believe it's taking place on earth. And it will end when Christ comes back. So that's all the same. The difference is they think it's a Christian era. They think the world's getting better and better and better. They think that Christianity is going to dominate to such a large degree. Yes, there will still be sin. Yes, there will still be unbelievers. But Christians will dominate the world. Their theology, their morals, their ethics. Christ will squash sin and evil to a large degree. It will be a beautiful Christian era that will get brighter and brighter and brighter until it returns. That's their view. Now, you probably will not be surprised when you find that their numbers greatly dropped after World War I and World War II. The world was not getting better. It was getting worse. And so this view took a beating in the 20th century. Well, I mean, come on. You hold that position. And their view was, because in a large sense, it is true, that in the Old Testament time period, a lot of darkness in the world. The only ones who knew anything about God were the Jews, and most of them were unbelievers. So there's this little handful of believers throughout all the Old Testament era, and then Christ comes in, and Christianity starts spreading out. Christianity is taken all over the globe. And there's a lot of things. Christ told parables about it growing and expanding, and there's a lot of statements about him having authority in heaven and on earth and go make disciples of all the nations. They just took that a little further than that and expected to see it dominate and be victorious to such a large degree that the beautiful millennium these people are looking forward to after his coming, they think is going to happen now on earth. But like I said, World War I, World War II, and then of course you add in from there Korea, Vietnam, the terrorism and the Arab world and their antagonism towards Western civilization, especially in the last so many years, that all kind of puts a kibosh on that. Church going taking a dive, Christianity watered down. It's really hard to be a post-millennialist today and believe that we're in the Christian era. It's a beautiful golden era. It's getting brighter and brighter. Hard to wrap your head around that, right? But you can see how Middle Ages, maybe, right around the corner, this is going to happen. They thought that that was going to be the case. So there's a lot of good tenets in this group, but today it's hard to hold because the world isn't getting better. Christianity is not dominating. It's being eclipsed. So that's that view. But bear in mind the similarities. No actual reign of Christ on earth. Not necessarily 1,000 years. Post. He comes back after the millennium. Historic premillennialism. This dates back to about the 2nd century. It's similar with this because of the pre in front of it. They believe the coming of Christ is before the millennium. The millennium happens after that. But it's historic because it's not dispensational. They believe that there will be, Christ will return, and there will be a visible reign of Christ and his people on earth. It will happen after his coming. And then at the very end of that time period, which evil and sin will still exist to a smaller degree, but it will be there. So it's not a perfect kingdom. Satan will be released after being bound for 1,000 years. Christ will destroy it one more time, and then the new heavens and new earth will come in. That's that view. The main difference is they put his coming before it. These people put his coming after the millennium. Everybody's with me, right? I know this is a lot if you're not used to hearing these words, but, and I'm not giving you everything about these systems because that would be way too much.
Did you say that?
Prime example. This was written by an amillennialist. He covers these other positions, but this is just all millennialism. Most people are not going to pick up a book like this and read it. There's no pictures. It's too large.
Did you say they hold that there will be a physical reign at the second coming?
Yes, they believe in a physical reign of Christ on earth. Neither of these two positions agree with that. Christ is reigning from heaven. They do believe that he's going to reign on earth, but it's after he comes. It's historic because it does date all the way back to the second century. And there have been a lot of people in that camp from that time period, but they have huge discrepancies with this group. They don't agree with a lot of the stuff these people do. And they agree with our definition of the church, Jew and Gentile made into one man. The church is the true Israel, according to Paul. They have that same understanding. So at this point, I can tell you this, and this is why I put this here. The doctrines of sovereign grace, that mankind is totally sinful and lost, that apart from God's sovereign grace and his election and predestination and calling, no one would be saved, that the Holy Spirit regenerates people and causes them to believe in Christ and makes them new people, they agree with all of those doctrines. Those people are usually in these camps, the ones that agree with us theologically. Have same view of the Bible, same view of salvation, same view of the gospel, same view of God's predestinating and electing love. Those great saints in church history are usually in one of these two camps. And some of them are in this one. Spurgeon leaned towards historic premillennialism. And he is a huge name in church history. In fact, he may be the greatest preacher of all time if you think about converts under his ministry. He leans towards this, but his theology is with them in all of the fundamentals. Okay, dispensational premillennialism is the predominant position in America and in other areas of the world, and has been for like the last 100 years at least. But it's relatively new compared to these. 1850 is when it was conceived of. Its inception happened around 1850. Spread to America late 1800s, early 1900s. It dominated the seminaries and some major churches, and it grew since then. Dispensational premillennialism. There's a lot to say about this, and I'm not going to be able to cover it here. They divide all of human history into dispensations or time periods. Most people cannot name them, nor do they understand them, nor do they understand the reason for them. But that's a school of thought. It's called dispensational. I use the word dispensational, but I use it differently. If I say the Old Testament dispensation, it's a word that means all the Old Testament time period. We're in the New Testament dispensation, all the New Testament time period. They won't. They'll break it into specific periods, and they'll assign years for those periods. I would just say this now. The obvious problem with that is, what happens when Christ doesn't come back? You've already named your final period. And we're 500 years down the road, and he still hasn't returned. All of a sudden, you named seven dispensations. What are we in now? Because the seventh one supposedly ended a long time ago. That kind of a thing. We don't really need to deal with it now, but that's that view. Their big distinction is this. Israel must be Israel. The church must be the church. The two are never the same. Ethnic Israel is still God's people. The church is the New Testament church. It's a parenthesis because the Jews rejected their Savior. And then after that, God's plan with his Jews will continue when the church is removed out of the way. That's their view. I could say a lot more about it, but I'm not going to right now. But that is the thing that really separates them from everybody else. No one here would agree with us. And we've talked about it many times. About Israel and the church. Promises given to Israel, fulfilled in the church. Paul saying, this is not a true Jew, this is a true Jew. All of those verses that he, and Jesus himself teaching the same thing. What did Jesus say in Matthew 8, 11 and 12?
That's the one where everybody comes from the east and the west.
Right. But what's the whole statement? They'll come from the east and the west and they'll do what? They'll dwell in the kingdom of heaven with whom?
Abraham,
Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs of the Jewish nation. Christ is putting Gentile believers right at the table with them. And then he takes the ethnic Jews in the next verse, and what does he do with them?
Cast them out.
Cast them out of darkness. So you really have a hard time verifying these, and I don't want to pound them short. There's a lot of good men that believe this. All I'm saying is they've got to answer some serious questions, and that's one of them. Christ never said anything positive about ethnic Jews, did he? In fact, in the sermon today, if I get that far, he calls them the synagogue of Satan. He called them the offspring of the devil. He often said there was greater faith outside the land of Israel than they found amongst the Jews. And then he cast them out of darkness, and he said, most of my church is going to be made up of Gentiles. They ignore all of that, and they still focus on ethnic Jews are God's people, and the church is sort of a parenthetical time period, although now it's 2,000 years long, and God's originally going to turn to Israel being numero uno when the church is taken out of the way. Which brings us to this. So they're premillennial. So easy question. Does Christ's return happen before or after the millennium? Before, pre. Pre means before. They believe he comes back, then the millennium is established. But here's what is also different from historic premillennialism and dispensational. Pre, mid, and post-tribulational rapture. They believe that at a specific time point, Christ is going to have a secret coming. He's going to rapture. The church is going to disappear from the world just like that. They'll be gone. All true believers will be gone. And then it will usher in a seven-year period of tribulation. And then the second phase of his coming, then he will come back again, but in a real way. So it's two phases. They're the only ones that believe in a two-phase second coming. None of these positions do. Kathleen?
What are they based that on?
They base it on one passage, which again, we hear one passage, and this church is very serious about the Bible. We go, ooh, really? One passage? They base it on one passage. 1 Thessalonians. They base it on one passage. But remember, most of these positions are taken just from Revelation 20. So they need to be solidified with verses elsewhere, but you need to be careful. If you build the predominant framework of your doctrine out of one passage, you're probably in trouble. In theology, if all you've got is one or two verses on your side, you're probably wrong. Most people don't have enough sense to step back and realize that, but it's true. Does everybody know where in 1 Thessalonians we're going? The interesting thing is Thessalonians are small books, right? Five chapters in 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians even shorter. They can be read in a setting, but they have two in times passages in them that are hard to deal with for people. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17. But it starts with 16. Everybody there? 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. They are telling you that is a secret coming of Christ. Only believers will see or hear him. Verse 17, then we who are alive, believers alive when he makes that secret coming, and remain, shall be caught up together, zapped out of this world. So let's say we're all believers, the rapture happens, this is their view, right now. We're all gone. Someone walks into church as a visitor, and there's no one here. And elsewhere in the world, someone's shopping, and a believer's gone, the person next to them doesn't know what happened. That's their view. At a set point in time, they think that that literally is going to happen. All believers are going to disappear from the earth and meet Christ in the air and will be with him because they will not be on earth for the seven-year tribulational period, which if Kathleen asked, what do they get that from? That would also be hard to answer because really they're dragging that out of Daniel and the Old Testament. So again, that would be a problem. And then he comes again after the 7 years with the believers that he raptured, as well as the other ones that were in heaven, and then he establishes a thousand-year reign on earth, Christ ruling on his throne, the temple is rebuilt, sacrifices are reinstituted, the priesthood is reinstituted, and there's a thousand-year golden era, which is what these people think is happening now, They think it will happen after he comes, twice, two phases, secret rapture, then his second coming. And at the very end, though, Satan will be released because he's been bound for that 1,000 years. Then he will destroy him. Then he will usher the new heavens and a new earth. Here's another interesting twist. Because they are so stuck on all these things have to happen because God promised to bring the Israelites back to the promised land and give them this golden era. That's the reason they raptured the church out of the world, and they call the New Testament era parenthetical, like parentheses are around it. Because in the millennial kingdom, yes, you're going to have believing Gentiles, but it's going to be dominated by believing Jews. Hence the temple, hence the priesthood. Hence the sacrifices. They call them,
what's the word?
Memorial sacrifices. But Ezekiel specifically calls them sin sacrifices, so there's a problem there. Anyways, in their minds, the Israelite, true ethnic Jewish believers in the millennial kingdom will dominate. They will be numero uno. Yes, there will be Gentile believers there, but the Jewish believers will reign. They also go so far as to stick with some Old Testament passages. Not only is Christ on the throne for 1,000 years, David is back and he's on the throne also.
I think now, all that's confusing.
I know.
And I don't think God or Christ, Jesus, was ever confusing. He was pretty straightforward.
He is. Okay, so Kathleen brings up an interesting point. Here's what happens. So Kathleen just enters in and makes that statement. And everybody else goes, well, pshaw, put poo on her or whatever. You know, she needs to think this through. Well, she made an important point. Yes, there are some tough things to deal with in the Bible. Let's be honest. Is the Bible pretty straightforward about how sinful man is?
Yeah,
totally sinful, totally depraved. Can't do anything good. Can't do anything righteous. Totally blind, totally dark, totally hard, totally callous. It's everywhere. Is the Bible pretty straightforward that unless God elects, predestinates, calls, chooses, no one would be saved? Yes, those words are all over the place. The gospel, that you need to be convicted, you need to repent, you need to believe solely in the sacrificial work of Jesus Christ on your behalf, you need to be regenerated by the Holy Spirit, you then are walking as a new person, you live your Christian life based on His word, and then He receives you in His heavenly kingdom. Those are taught everywhere. And it's very clear and straightforward. Did Jesus teach any of this? The answer is no. Did Paul really teach any of this? Just where they think in 1 Thessalonians 4. Did John or Peter really teach any of this? The answer is no. In fact, we can find verses where Peter throws this right out the window, like Christ did. It's in 1 Peter 2:9. We memorized it. What did Christ say about the second coming? He said, I'm coming back. He said, I will end this world as it is. Every eye will see me. I will judge all people. I will ruin this world and usher in a new heaven to new earth. All of that is teachable. All of that you can find in the words of Christ. He made the statement, there will be a great tribulation. He talked about, if I do not come back or when I come back, will I find faith on the earth? He made those statements. He never said anything along the lines of what I just said when Kathleen said, whoa, that sounds pretty confusing. So, if you're in this camp, and by the way, remember, the majority of believers in America are, because that's all they've heard. But they can't understand it. What I just said about it, which is just very basic, vernacular, watered-down 101, they probably couldn't even have said themselves. Most dispensational believers don't even understand what that word means, really. They can't give you the seven periods. They know this distinction, but they really can't explain it. They're in the camp because that's all they've been taught. Mainstream Christianity has taught that view for the last 100 years, and for the most part, probably 70% or more of American Christians buy into that last school of thought. But they're just as confused as Kathleen. But they're argumentative about it too, because they think it's the only one that exists. So, as I was saying, it's hard enough remembering what all these mean, right? But then you get down to here, and okay, they believe he's going to come in a secret manner. He's going to usher in a 7-year tribulational period, and then he's going to come again. Then there's going to be a millennium of 1,000 years with him ruling on earth. But they disagree with when the rapture is going to take place. Pre, mid, post-tribulational rapture. Believe me, when I was swallowing all this stuff, I became a new believer in the late 80s as a young man. It was a lot to take in. Kathleen is right. Books and books and charts and diagrams. Oh, my goodness. But I'm studious, and I like that kind of stuff. I was all over. That's all I ever heard. Pre, he comes before the tribulation. Pre-tribulational rapture. Mid, he comes at the 3.5-way mark. It's a 7-year period. The first half is bad, but boy howdy, according to them, after the 3.5 years, it gets horrendous. So he's going to rapture his church at that point out of the world. The post-tribulational, he's going to rapture them right at the very end of the 7-year period, and then they'll turn around automatically and come right back down because he's ending it at the same time. Let me just ask you a question right now. Do you understand why they designate a rapture? I told you about the parenthetical concept, and they think that God's plan with Israel has just been sort of set on a shelf for the time being, and now he's focusing on the church. They need to get the church out of the way, so their theology comes back to this. That's why they're rapturing the church. That's really their view. But here's the other thought. They're rapturing them away from what?
The tribulation.
The tribulation. Does anybody have a thought on that?
My thought is everybody doesn't want to be here for the tribulation, so it's easier to say, I'm going to be raptured before then.
Yeah, really. But at the same time, and Kathleen just voiced their opinion, does the Bible say that we're going to have an easy go here below?
No.
Did Jesus say that the world hating me will hate you also? Did Paul say, through many tribulations shall we enter the kingdom of God? Were we promised a difficult time? Yes, we were. How many Christians have been martyred to this point in time? I've got a book that big just on martyrs in the 20th century alone.
People don't want to hear that. I mean, people don't want to
They don't. Which, it's a good thing they won't be in our service. Come and read a passage from Fox's Book of Martyrs just to demonstrate that point. They don't want to hear it. And they don't want to experience it. I hate to say it because there are well-meaning and good-intentioned people in here, but the truth is, to try to get the church out from a tribulational period, you've just canceled out a lot of Bible verses that say this world is a tough place and it's not our home. And they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. And all the apostles were persecuted and martyred. And everybody after them, tons and thousands of Christians have been killed. And they're saying, well, we don't want that. That's hard to swallow, isn't it? Just keep that in your mind.
I don't think anybody really wants that, but if you look at the fact, you're going to have it. So you should be ready for it. Instead of saying, my neighbor and I were talking, and she said, well, I'm pretty sure that the Lord's going to come again, but he's going to take us out of it first. And I'm real careful with my neighbor because if I say the wrong thing, she doesn't talk to me for years.
Right. But, see, they're very adamant about it.
Yeah.
But they probably can't really explain it. They could have told you what I just told you.
Well, she's a Catholic.
They could have. That's even worse. Yes. Exactly. So, you know, this is not so you can go out and pound people, obviously. It's just for my church so you understand. I don't go out and nail people with this stuff. I mean, come on, I'm usually inundated with a lot of other pastors that believe this. I don't get into discussions with them. It's pointless. You can't talk to them. It's just like if you believe in God's election, which is taught everywhere in the Bible, and they think free will is biblical, you really can't discuss it. They get angry. Even if you're just calmly telling them, what do you do with this verse? What do you do with that? What do you do with this word? They just get, you can't even have a civil conversation, right? So this is one of those areas where America is so inundated with one teaching, it's hard to deal with an end times taught amongst Christians without someone getting livid. And here's another thing that I need to add in. What did I do? What did I say about this? Why did I do this? What did I say is in here?
Great.
Sovereign doctrines of grace. It's an unfortunate term because people don't know the man. It's called Calvinism. But the truth is, it's Pauline theology. It's the same thing Christ taught. It's the same thing the prophets taught. It's the sovereign doctrines of grace, that God saves people. They don't deserve it. He saves them, and he regenerates them. They don't have the ability on their own because they're spiritually dead. It's biblically taught everywhere. It's called Calvinism. And I love Calvin. He was a great saint. And Augustine was the same, and all the other reformers agreed with him, all the Puritans agreed with him, and the Americans agreed with him. All the great saints in church history fall into this camp. But you say the word Calvinism, make people come unglued. Because they're free willers, and they don't like those words, predestination, elect, chosen. They don't want to hear how sinful man is. So let's say a couple of things about this group. They are not this. Most of the people that believe this view, and I say this not to be negative, and I say it not to be judgmental. I say it because I'm a pastor, and I'm just saying it to all of you. They are wrong in a lot of areas. In other areas of theology, let me just name them. They are wrong in their understanding of how deeply sinful mankind is. They think mankind has the ability to choose good. They think mankind is not totally sinful. They think mankind has the ability to work up their own faith, which puts a lot of biblical verses against them that say the opposite, because the Bible says nothing good about fallen mankind. But they don't understand that, so their view of the sinfulness of man is lacking. They also have an incomplete view of the gospel. They will talk about repentance, they will talk about conviction, but it really is not in their gospel messages. It's mainly summed up in God has a wonderful plan for your life and wants to bless you. That's not the gospel. You need to be convicted. You need to realize you're a sinner. You need to realize you're deserving of hell. You need to realize that apart from your faith in the work of Jesus Christ, you will not be saved. And you didn't deserve to hear it. You didn't deserve to receive it. God gave it to you by his own sovereign grace. They'll use the word grace, but to them it simply means God gave you a helping hand because you were already doing the first steps to move in his direction. So they have an incomplete view of the gospel, and usually they don't even talk about repentance or conviction in their gospel message. They also have an incomplete view of the rest of it. It's called easy believism. If someone simply professes faith in Christ, they give them the benefit of the doubt that person's saved. Without works, without any other of the other demonstrations of Christian fruit, they came forward and said, yes, I agree to the Romans Road gospel message or what you just said. Sign me up. They think those people are saved. You can be saved and have no demonstration, no fruit, but at some point in time, you audibly said, okay, yeah, I believe in Christ. They think you're a believer. The Bible doesn't back that up. But that's their watered-down, low-level view. They also do not really teach walking in holiness. They think you can be a carnal believer and still be saved. You can live just like the world. You can backslide for years and years and years, but you're still saved because 15, 20, 30 years ago, you said, I believe in Jesus Christ. The Bible doesn't condone that anywhere, but that's really their view. They also have an incomplete view of what a reverential biblical church service is. I already told you the mainstream Christian churches today buy into that view. And you know what some of those churches are like. Their reverence for God and their understanding of what is acceptable in a biblical service, the great saints of the past would be appalled. But that's where they hold. They also have that end times view. And their understanding of the freedom in the Christian life, they're not so dogmatic about we need to walk in holiness because they believe in carnal Christianity and easy believism. So they don't, there are a lot of holy men in that camp and women and people. But they'll let it slide to such a degree that this person over here that's not doing anything and not demonstrating anything, they're also saved. So they're not as strong on Jesus saying, pick up your cross and follow me. And faith without works is dead. Those verses don't mean as much to them. They'll quote them, but then they'll have to redefine them. So my point is this, and again, I'm not doing this all the way through. There's a lot more to be said about this. But they have a different view of salvation and man's lostness and what the gospel really is and God's electing love than we do and the great saints of church history. They have a different view of a church service. They have a different view of Christian freedom. All of that is different. But at the same time, you'll have people in there that are striving and trying, and they're good people, and they're striving to be holy, and all of that. So I'm not throwing them all under the bus. But their predominant theological understanding is not in keeping with the great saints in church history. My only question for you is this. They're wrong on the fundamentals, according to our biblical understanding of the Bible, and the great saints in church history. Here's my question. If they're wrong in all of those important views, why would God give them the numero uno understanding of the end times. They disagree that man is totally lost. They disagree that Jesus Christ is the sum total of man's salvation. They disagree that unless the Spirit regenerates a person, they cannot save themselves and work up their own faith. They disagree with God's electing grace. They'll use those words, but they'll redefine them. They don't think he's totally sovereign in all of those areas. But they're all biblical. Why would God give them the end times position that is number one? And it's relatively new. So for 1850 years, the church was wrong. And all of a sudden, some guy raises up his head in the English Isles and says, no, this is the way it is, and everybody buys it. I'm trying to be careful. I don't want to pound anybody. But you understand the points here? Once you hear it that way, okay, you can still believe that, but you better answer what I just said. That's all right. This is really relatively new. Their major theology is off. We're not saying they're not Christians, but it just is not thoroughly biblical. Those things need to be answered. And their understanding of this, I mean, come on, let's be honest. How many Jews have been saved since the time of Christ?
Very small percentage.
Very small percentage. 2,000 years. Jews have been saved. You will find Jewish believers through the last 2,000 years, but a tiny, tiny minority. How are they still God's people? Even most Jews aren't Orthodox Jews anymore. They're just worldly Jews. Okay, so we'll stop there for now because I'm out of time. Hopefully you got the general gist of what I was saying. As we move through Revelation, I will say more about those views and what we believe and agree. And again, I say, you will find good people in all of those camps. But just because something is the predominant major view today doesn't make it right. But most American Christians would argue that without being able to argue the other schools because they don't know anything about them, which in and of itself is ignorance. But that's life. So, any thoughts before we close? Words of wisdom. And Kathleen, the points you made are very valid. Should it really be that confusing? Probably not. If you need charts and diagrams and a special understanding of Daniel and Ezekiel with maybe some magic glasses or a special teacher to teach you, you're probably in a world of hurt. That's probably not the way the Bible was intended to be read or understood, but that's their position. And if you get in an argument with those people and they bring out all their books and charts and diagrams, you're going to get inundated with material. But we'll get there later. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for an opportunity to look, I trust, with some intelligence at some biblical views coming out of Revelation 20. Father, we want to be cautious. We want to be humble. We don't want to be self-righteous or judgmental, but we do want to be discerning, and we want to be wise, and we don't want to be led by the nose just because the vast majority of people are following down a certain path. We want to be biblical. We want to be Christ-like. So, Father, continue to cause us, at least in this little congregation, to be as thoroughly biblical as possible, but recognize that unless you give us understanding, we will remain in the dark. So may we always seek greater enlightenment from your blessed indwelling Spirit. May we always approach your scriptures with great reverence and awe, and may we always be very careful of trying to build a doctrinal belief out of one or two difficult passages. Help us to see things better, to step back and understand Genesis to Revelation and make sure that our theology is thoroughly biblical and gives you all the glory. Be with us now as we enter in the sanctuary together. Give us a blessed, edifying time with one another. We pray for that. We would be truly grateful, thanking you for it. In the precious name of the one who is indeed coming back. No matter what an end times position is, we know that Christ is coming back, whether it's before or after. Father, we look forward to his coming, whether we're here or not. Praise you for that understanding. In his holy and precious name, amen.
Amen.